Morning, church. Morning. Had a busy day here yesterday, and congratulating the Swarts on their wedding of their son Ethan to Leanna. Leanna's family's with us today as well, and just wonderful things that God does amidst all sorts of other things He's doing. So let's go to prayer. Father, we do just thank You again for our nation's history, and as we celebrate its beginning this week, we would just ask, Lord, that we would view You as really the author and the mover of nations. You tell us in Scripture that You place kings in and You remove kings. You uphold nations and You overturn them. This is Your work and Your will. And we know that this nation has been used of You as a tool for great good. And we would just thank You this week, Lord, to be a part of it. And we would ask, Lord, for time, that You would prolong this nation's history, for it can be overturned in a moment, because You are a God of history, of the movements of vast nations and powers for Your purposes. And You tell us in Scripture that all of this is about bringing people to You, that ultimately a nation exists so that You may create circumstances in which people come to Christ and in which You move people towards You, and that someday You will be done with all nations and we will be united under You, under Your kingdom in full and in person. And we just ask, Lord, that until such time has come, that we live according to Your word, we seek You in Your way, and it's in Your name we pray. Amen. Now, this week marks the anniversary of the assassination of Archduke Ferdinand and his wife in Sarajevo. And what's interesting also in that, as I was reading an article, because the Wilsons are here. Hey, good to see you. Unrelated to the assassination of Archduke Ferdinand, the Wilsons are here. But Archduke Ferdinand, this week in Sarajevo, the Serbians erected a statue in honor of that assassination, but actually erected the statue celebrating the assassin. What does it say about a nation that celebrates the assassin of an unarmed man and his pregnant wife? Regardless of what position he holds, they set up a statue to honor that person. I got to tell you, that may be the sickest thing I've heard a nation doing in a little while. But that's the world we live in. Isn't it amazing? But related to World War I, the Portuguese, as well as almost everybody, was involved. And many people don't realize, but the Portuguese are reputed as great fighters. And there was one named Anibal Milhaz. He was one of the most decorated soldiers of World War I. Of course, America, we celebrate our Sergeant York. Well, Anibal Milhaz really was an amazing soldier. And in 1918, the World War I began really with an invasion of Belgium. And 4 years later, they were still fighting in Belgium. It just didn't work out like everybody thought it would. And the Portuguese were there with the Scots fighting the Germans. And there was an absolute bloodbath at this place called Lalaise. And the Scots and the Portuguese were in full retreat. And as they were retreating, the Germans were really beating them to mud. And there was this one soldier, a Portuguese soldier named Anibal Milhaz. And he stood up with his Lewis machine gun. And in broad daylight in an open field, began to lay down withering fire on the German forces. And single-handedly beat back the charge of the Germans against the Scots and the Portuguese so that they could safely retreat. And he kept popping in magazine after magazine, fighting hundreds of soldiers single-handedly. And actually may have killed of the 250 of the enemy by himself, a Portuguese fellow. And actually, in the whole charge of everything, he was actually swallowed up in the German line, spent 3 days hiding behind enemy lines, faithfully carrying his now empty Lewis machine gun. And on his way out, he found a Scottish officer who had fallen into a swamp and couldn't get out. He rescued him, and he safely guided them back to Allied lines. And you think, man, what a guy. Well, actually, he did the same thing a few weeks later. He was just that kind of guy. He was a real soldier. Well, following World War I, Annabelle was trying to make a living in Portugal and could not to save his life. And so because of the economics of his family, they moved to Brazil, which many of you know is a Portuguese colony, and they could find a way to make a living there. And when the Portuguese found out that one of their great soldiers, who had fought faithfully for them, had been this incredible poster boy for what it meant to be a soldier, had to leave his home country because of finances, they actually gathered together a collection to take care of him so that his family could go back to Portugal and eke out a living without, you know, falling apart. And so the nation gathered behind Annabelle Milhaz. He's one of the most celebrated soldiers of World War I. And I would actually wager that we probably couldn't name another Portuguese soldier of World War I, but there you have one under your belt today. And the idea is that in exchange for service, or when someone places themselves at your disposal, there's a sense in reciprocation. And this is one of the big problems that many of us have with what's called the welfare state, is that as people go on the social or on the dole, is that they've really done nothing in service, and then, or in fact, taking from the whole, and there seems the inequity of it. There seems a certain licentiousness to it that many of us are offended by. And then what's bothering me lately is that very often this same equivalency is then given to, you know, ex-veterans of the Army, who then are entitled to certain benefits, and there's the equating of welfare with VA benefits. And you're talking about somebody who's served, and there's a certain reciprocation, there's the expectation of reciprocation in service. And the goal is that everyone benefits from that. That as I place myself at your disposal, you place yourself at disposal, and there is a sense in which this goes back and forth, and it exists in families, it exists in society, but it also exists in the church. And one of the things that God has put together really involves our passage today, but I don't want to go there without really going back and rehearsing just a little bit of the history. Now, we've walked through these two books, Galatians and James, and we've seen clearly the gospel. The gospel, which is not based in any sort of will or working of man, but in fact simply done in the finished work of the cross. And that's given to us as a grace. Grace is receiving what we have not earned, or it's unmerited favor. Grace is, to use Galatians' word and Ephesians' word, a gift. That if I give you something, I've given it. If I give it to you and then charge you, you've actually purchased it. And that's never the equivalency of salvation or justification, as we term it theologically. That when Christ saves us through the work of the cross, there's no way to ever pay that debt back. There's no way to make it square. And it's simply something we receive. Now, of course, the other side of that is, now that I've received this gift, what do I, in fact, do? If I'm not earning my salvation or viewing salvation as a loan that I now need to repay, what am I doing? Well, Scripture is also very clear there that I enter into a relationship with God. It's a relationship of child and parent, of sovereign and vassal. And there's this understanding, father and son. And so now in that relationship, I live a certain way. I change. I move out of, functionally, the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And now I'm going to live differently. And Christian, every one of us should be experiencing that. Every one of us And there are stages of the Christian life. There's that moment that you come to Christ, and many of you experience that, and some of you have been Christians so long you've forgotten what it's like, that you were dead in your sins, you were enslaved in them, your passions ruled. And so as you come to Christ, you learn that that sin is forgiven, and it will never be held against you. You can never lose that salvation once it is received. And so we begin the painful process of getting rid of those big, chunky sins that are constantly in our way. So many of us who come from a background of substance abuse, we say, well, all right, I know that's a big one I need to get rid of. Or if I'm in an illicit relationship, well, I definitely got to get that straight. I can't be God's person and live this way. But the harder things, and the things that you are still struggling with and you will continue to struggle with, is selfishness, right? We all struggle with that. And pride. And slowly you begin to incorporate a fine tuning or a finer tuning of the Christian life in which real change occurs. Those deep heart issues in which you're a different person. You become more patient, more kind, and all of these things happen. Well, today, this is one of those things. And we recall last week as we were dealing with bear one another's burdens, this was the job of the spiritually mature, that not only am I getting rid of sin in my Christian life, but now I take up a ministry. I take up a role in the lives of other people. And one of those is helping to rescue. And someone caught in a trespass, I go to that person and say, hey man, I noticed this thing, and although I am not without sin, this is a big, chunky thing that you really need to get rid of. This is an area where you need to grow. And it's been a real privilege even to have that occur in our own family, that as I deal with my kids and kind of put my arm around them as young believers and say, hey, this is an area you've really got to grow. And also to find that sometimes they come back to me with certain areas where, hey, Dad, you know, still need to grow in this area. And I say, yeah, shut your mouth. I'm your dad. I just wanted to check, see if you're awake. And so the ministry to one another is one of rescue. And folks, this is the one that most bothers me when Christians don't take it up in each other's lives. One is that we just don't care enough to do it. The other is that it causes all sorts of conflict, and nobody wants conflict. So, you know, I don't want to confront my wife about this. I don't want to confront my husband about this, because then things are going to be sort of poisonous in the house, and you know, I like to eat, and yeah, all these things, all that selfishness stuff gets wrapped up in it. It's going to cause problems. And so we don't take that up. The other is just the simple issue of how do I do this with my own sin in view? And actually, Scripture answers that question. And so, he walked us through how do we go through the process of bearing one another's burdens. Well, the second aspect of this is this, what we would call the principle of reciprocity, or that which benefits all. That is, we're in relationship with one another. How do we benefit one another? Well, this is one of those passages that talks about that. So, we pick up in Galatians chapter 6, verse 6 today, the one who has taught the word is to share all good things with the one who teaches him. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Let us not lose heart from doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. And so he takes up the principle. Now, this was one of the first passages I was exposed to as a young hermeneutian, a hermeneutics class that I was in, and the professor, out of context, just dropped this, and I went, what does this mean? What does this verse mean? And went through the process, and it was a real eye-opener that actually Scripture here seems to indicate rather clearly that the person who teaches you the Word of God is to be a person that you pay. Now, you can imagine, this is one of my favorite passages in the Scripture. And actually, it's not. I get embarrassed every time I have to teach on money or to teach on my benefit of being your pastor. But I am constantly aware you pay me. And I can't believe I get paid for this. And I know you're probably thinking some Sundays, I can't believe we pay him for this. Yes, you can call yourself a sucker, or you can say, that guy's brilliant, he's worth every dime. But we have this principle, but I don't want you to miss what it's about. What it's about is that as we are in relation to one another, those relationships should benefit and provide for each other. In the same way that as we are in relationship with one another as believers, those relationships should lead to change. Confrontation in which sin is faced, in which people are rescued and they move. So also the other side is that as we are in relationship with one another, we move together in a way that benefits everybody. This is one of the reasons that we have a benevolence program in the church. That as people come in and contribute to that benevolence need, needs in the body are taken care of. It's one of the reasons that we all gathered together and made a decision to build a building. Hey, this benefits all of us. And nobody here would take up the cause and say, hey, you know what? You know, I paid for part of that church, and I'm having trouble meeting my mortgage. I think I'm going to move out of my house, and I'll just move in up at the church. Well, first of all, you never get any rest. The place is always full. Second of all, it may be a great place to come to church, not a great place to live. We always did kind of wonder, hey, why didn't we put a shower in? But there is a nice mop sink in that other room if you ever need it. But we kind of understand we've gathered together and contributed to this thing which benefits everybody. But it also benefits and is a testimony to the community. And so all of us sort of invest. But the idea is that we are looking for the mutual benefit of all. This is why you should give. This is why one of the many reasons, outside of the fact that it's an aspect of worship, outside of the fact that it's a concept of practicing dependence on God, outside of the concept that it's commanded, outside of the fact that it's a test of our spiritual growth and faith and all these things, it's also the idea that when I do this, it benefits. And it benefits a lot. That as we give to missions, we send people as our emissaries. In fact, I view them as our employees. Our missionaries are our employees. They are professional ministers of the gospel, and we send them out to the uttermost parts of the world. You guys have a stake in bearing the gospel to the most hidden parts of the world, the most unreached parts of the world. You guys are a direct part of that. And today is actually Missions Sunday. Today's offering goes to pay for missions, to pay for our missionaries, to pay for their equipping and their materials, and to send them out. And what's interesting is that we sort of have the concept of, I'm buying so many bricks, I'm buying so much mortar, I'm investing in this type of building, I do like sitting in air conditioning on a Sunday morning. Those kinds of things we can quantify and say there's a direct relationship to investment and value received. But I want you to understand something, that in a simply dollars and cents standpoint, that when you pay for the ministry, you're in essence throwing something into a hole in which what you get out of it is completely intangible. That I've told you before. The IRS, because I pay my own taxes, I have to do this, it's kind of complicated being a pastor and your taxes, all the burdens of being a pastor. Anyway, so it gets complicated, but what's interesting is, according to the IRS, I provide you with intangible religious services. That's a horribly dissatisfying term for me. I like to have the idea that, you know, if David McMillan hires somebody and he pays him a wage and that guy goes out, at the end of the day, there is a measure of work that he can see, and David can say, you know what? I've invested here for the benefit of this employee, and this employee has given me something back in the way of good work, a straight wall, a firm foundation, something. When you invest in me, here's what you get back. A gigantic zero, other than that which is intangible. But hopefully, which helps you grow, which changes your mind. In fact, I had somebody come up to me today, said, hey, thank you for bonking me on the head last week with last week's sermon. That's my job. Hey, good job. You made me feel awful. That's my job. Some people say I'm uniquely qualified for it. But that's what it is. But hopefully, because your mindset is different, because you understand the intent of the Word of God, hopefully you don't look at that and say, what am I getting? Hopefully you don't look at that and say, who actually here is benefiting? He gets to beat me up and I get to pay him? I think it only works that way in the mob. But you realize that it's because we're in relationship to one another. The church is to function not for the function of building buildings, not for the function of just going through the motions, but actually so that you are changed in the experience, so that your walk with the Lord is increased, so that you grow, so that you deepen, you become wise, and hopefully that's what you receive here. But not only that, but you are also investing in a world that is as lost as we were and needs to hear a message that changes them. And that's what happens. And that's why when we have a missions update, I hope you feel like you see the result. Because we have a great stock of missionaries right now. And those guys are working faithfully and working long hours and working in difficult places where it's just simply hard to live. But you're a direct guarantee or a guarantor of their work. You're making it possible. You're investing for the mutual benefit of one another, that minister, and a world that's lost. When we do that with VBS, and you guys donate, and you donate your time, and so, you know, Adam mentioned it, somebody took vacation time, which has a quantifiable number that you can attach to it. They took vacation time and gave that time for an intangible religious service, but may change a life. Do you realize that there's a difference here in what Scripture's saying? That out in the world, as you invest, you hope to get money back. This whole world functions on money. It really does. You can't live in this world without it. You can't function without it. It's the movement of little green pieces of paper that make everything work. And actually, what Scripture is now challenging us to do, and it blows my mind. But sometimes you go into a church and the pastor is working a job and then he's doing the pastorate in his spare time. And there's this idea that that's somehow good for him. But Paul challenges that. And actually, Paul adopts the modality which was common in Jewish practice at the time. That they would pay professional teachers. They would pay people to skill them in the Old Testament law and the Word. And Paul transplants that and says, this is a thing that's from God, and it's good that those who teach you get paid for that teaching, that you invest in them so that they're free to learn, to study, to develop skill so that they can do that better. And you're changed in the process, but what you're getting out of it isn't money. What you're getting out of it is heart change, life change, wisdom, growth, a depth with the Lord, and an opportunity with one another. That's the way that works. So what we're talking about here is a qualitative difference in what you're investing in. what you're investing in will never return you a dollar. I want you to understand that. One of the things that Scripture says explicitly, you know, when it comes up to should we build buildings? Well, the church sort of makes decisions on things like that. We use Old Testament example there in the construction of the temple and all of these kinds of things. We go, okay, I think we can justify building a building. Or when we say, hey, should we purchase curriculum? Well, I don't know, curriculum's kind of expensive, but we are paying for an expertise. There's something to be gained there. But what's neat is Scripture explicitly says, pay your ministers. And although I'm the beneficiary of that, I'm trying not to be embarrassed to tell you it's good and it's right. It's a thing that glorifies God. But it's because we all benefit. And I hope you feel that I work for you in a way that benefits for you. Even though it's not in bricks and mortar, even though it's not in something that you can call tangible or grit, I hope you feel or acknowledge that there's something in it that's worth the expense. And so I have the remarkable freedom as a pastor to be at your disposal. And I know that's it's a strange thing to say, but that's why we set up office hours when we allow ourselves to be out nights with you to meet your schedules as much as possible. When you need, you call and we're there. That's the goal. That we do something for you that you think is worthwhile. But I want you to understand the world doesn't necessarily connect to that. Because it's a different kind of investing. It's an investing that doesn't give me something tangible back. It's intangible. It's ether. But notice what he says there in verse 7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, he will reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit eternal life. And what we see here is an emphasis that is remarkable. Because what I'm investing in, God says, matters. And Jesus talks about this in the Gospels, the idea of where your heart is, there is your treasure. Where is your heart? As God's people, what are you investing in that really matters? And how does it show up in your life? Well, you know earlier when I mentioned, hey, I get rid of all these chunky sins, and I get rid of, you know, I start to deal with the finer points of my sinful life. And then I get to a point in my spiritual life where I learn to be able to be in a position of rescue and investment in another person. And I understand God's plan is bigger than me, and I'm willing to put money and time and effort and vacation behind all of that. I get that. But one of the things that pops up is a curious thing that I have always found absolutely fascinating and unique to Christians. And that is the concept of what I call Christian humor. Okay? Now, this is one of those things that I view as a bellwether of if somebody is really growing in their depth and understanding of the Word. Now, anybody who's ever studied foreign language will tell you one of the last things that you're able to master as you progress in a foreign language is the concept of humor. That on day one of language class, you can't even tell a knock-knock joke. Because first of all, you don't have the vocabulary, but even after you have the vocabulary, you may not be able to deliver it in such a way that those people will understand you. It's just one of the last things to come along. Well, I believe the same thing about Christianity. And I call it Christian humor. That you are so familiar with the things of the Word, and you become so adept in growth and spiritual development that God's Word starts to leak into your humor. And I know this may sound kind of crazy to you, but it's one of those things. And my friends and I had for years and years and years traded obscure scriptural references that we would work into jokes. And, you know, if you could make a sarcastic comment where you're putting somebody down and say, yeah, that guy's a real man of Issachar. You know, my friends are, oh, that's a good one. Right? And if you don't get it, it's because you haven't developed yet. Go look it up. So anyway, I'm not going to tell you what it means. Anyway, so my daughter the other day is sitting there with one of her friends. Now, this is a kid who is really young, but she's growing in Christ. She's growing up. And we're riding down the road, and my daughter says, "Hey, I was thinking I'd like to ride my bike out on the road to do thus and so. I want to ride across town." I said, "Absolutely not. You don't have the skills on your bike to be able to do that. You die." And, well, it's 8:50. Come on. Almost anybody would die. It's a dangerous road. So, anyway, this kid is like, no, I've got my stuff together. I've got my groove on. I can ride. I can go in curves and all this stuff. I can do it." And she's sort of talking about her skills, and her Christian friend who's sitting there says, "Pride cometh before you fall off your bike." Now, that's Christian humor. Not everybody would get that. In fact, if they were standing in a public school somewhere around a lot of non-Christian kids, and she threw that joke, which is simply brilliant, you guys all laughed at it for the humor that it absolutely is. She said that around public school kids who weren't Christians, they'd go, "What does that mean?" You see, she's in a different vocabulary. She's growing. And Scripture is becoming a part of her normal vocabulary. Hey, I want to ask you, do you have that kind of relationship with Scripture? Or is there a 13-year-old kid kind of showing you up at this point? Have you adopted so much the vocabulary and the knowledge of Scripture that it can leak out in moments like that that are opportune? And I don't think do any harm to Scripture. I think God laughed. Is that your relationship? Well, what he's talking about here is that kind of an investment. An investment that shows where your heart really is. Is your relationship with Scripture so close that it pops out moments like that? Have you invested the time and the effort and the energy necessary that it has become such a part of your background understanding and your lens by which you look at the world that it shows up that way? Or is Scripture like those tough skin pants that my mom would occasionally buy? Anybody, you remember tough skins? Remember tough skins? They were these jeans that were made out of, I think it was steel and titanium. And they had beaten them to death so that they looked like denim. And you would put them on, and they would just kind of stand off you. They were stiff, but they were guaranteed to never wear out. But you were never going to walk around in that pair of pants and go, "Oh boy, I'd love to substitute these for pajamas." It's never going to happen. Is that the way Scripture fits on you? Like a pair of brand new, stiff as a board, tough skins that you can't imagine ever fitting. If after all these years of being a Christian, does it still hang on you in an unfamiliar way? In a way that when you're in a moment of crisis or trying to approach a certain thing with wisdom and understanding, that Scripture is something you got to be able to work at? That God's wisdom has to be something to work at? That when you're in community with other believers, that you don't quite mesh? Or have you grown? So that you're side by side with, let's just say, the oddest person in the room. And I told you, Christians are odd. There's a certain number. And if you don't know any odd Christians, odds are you're that guy. You know, it's one of those things that if any of you ever see a movie called Napoleon Dynamite, if you don't get it, it's because you're Napoleon. That's the thing. It's that sort of thing. That as I am a Christian living a community, am I deceived? Have I really invested in a church? Or is it simply a place I drop off a check? Is it simply a theater that I go and I watch? Or am I really involved? Have I grown deeply? Have I walked closely? Does it fit? And there's a warning here in the book of Galatians. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. God is not fooled. He knows who you are. And if you're involved in every way but your heart, you're involved in every way but your investment, you're not involved, and God knows. You can serve on 1,000 boards, but if we never get your heart, don't think you're invested. Understand that if the boundaries of them is over there and we over here, as a Christian inside a community of Christians, you're missing something. And then he says, if you're sowing to your own flesh, realize that all that comes out of that is a dead end. However, if you are a person who is investing, really investing in God's things, don't you understand there's a reward from the Spirit? And then he says, don't lose heart in doing good. Don't lose heart in giving. He really returns to that concept several times in this short passage. Don't lose heart in giving. Don't lose heart in serving. And Christian, that's because Paul knows that that's exactly what's going to happen. I can tell you this right now. If you ever really invest in a church, if you ever really give your all in service to other believers, at some point you're going to get burned. That's the way it works. Because all of these Christians, as well as every Christian church that really knows the Lord, every one of those congregations is made up of a bunch of sinners who are saved by grace and working their own problems and living before God in a way that's inconsistent at times. That means you're going to invest in them and they're going to burn you. That's the way it works. It's just the way it works. And there's a certain weariness that comes with that at times. Where you go, man, why does it seem like I'm the only guy really committed here? Why does it seem like there's so few of us who really give? Why is it at times we struggle to meet this thing? I'm doing all I can. Where's everybody else? You're going to get weary and be challenged at times like that to grow weary in the service to God and God's people. I'm just telling you for information's sake so that when it happens, you can say, oh, he told me this was going to happen. It's going to happen. It's unavoidable. It happens to us sometimes. That as we are investing and working and dealing with people, and we have had countless people walk through our lives who we put a lot into, and they seem to grow, and they seem to, and then at some point they just cut you off and walk away and drop you from their lives, and you're like, what did I do? And it turns out nothing. They just moved on. For a lot of people who call themselves Christians, all of us are disposable. And you got to get your mind around that, folks. This is the way it works. Notice what Paul says. He doesn't say, hey, when you get burned, retreat. He doesn't say, hey, protect yourself, invest just a little. Work just a little because, you know, at some point it's going to go south on you. So, you know, in investing, we're told, you know, diversify your portfolio. Invest a little over here and a little over here. Paul doesn't say that. For the Christian, he says, as regards God's people, go all in. All in with your finances. All in with your relationships. All in with your heart. All in with your service. When you get burned, keep doing it. Is that your kind of relationship? And folks, I know. Some of you have been burned by churches and you've been out to sea for a little while and you washed up here almost by accident. And you say, well, maybe this will be okay until it goes bad. At some point, CLC, something's going to go bad. I got to tell you. We've had a great run. I'll tell you, especially the last eight years, whatever you guys did 8 years ago made a huge difference. No, that's when I got hired, you see. I was making a joke that I am the source of all good things here. And that's not true. I said, only about half. That's horrible. Can't take any of the credit. God has been good. But at some point, we are going to face a challenge that is going to make church look like a bad investment. It's going to make relationships with one another look like a bad investment. That there may be a conflict with you and another believer in this church, and you stop speaking to that person, not realizing that you're not speaking to somebody in which the Holy Spirit dwells. You're closing off relationship with somebody who's walking with your God, who's just as much a child of the King as you are. That's disgusting. You may find yourself in relationship with your spouse and in conflict and forget that that person knows the Lord also, and you guys can't get through this thing, but you can't get through this thing because you're pulling away. That is not God's way. We've got to be about God's business. And so, he says in verse 10, "So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, but especially those who are the household of faith." You got to understand what he just said. What he just said is the household of faith. What he just said is your family. Do good for all. There's a world out there that's lost. There's a world out there that experiences need. There's a world out there that's hungry and needs to be fed. There's a world out there that needs a different way of living. Yes, we should be willing to do good, but your investing should be the household of faith, this family. Is CLC just a bunch of families, or are we family? The answer to that question in your head says something about your spiritual walk. One of the great privileges and one of the great curses of being a pastor is that most of the time you live far from your home, your base of operations. I've spent my entire ministry far away from my family. That's because every church I go into, that's my family. I have a collection of people that my kids call uncle, who aren't related to them in any way. The only reason they call them uncle is because they don't know their uncles. But you guys, you know, what do we have, like 5-6 last names in this church? Something like that. There's a real tendency to encamp and say, this is my family. No, it's the household of faith. I do have to tell a story on Betsy Albright. When Betsy Albright called, she said, "Hey, we're considering coming to CLC. Have you had enough Albrights?" But that's only because she knows the rest of the Albrights. And it's a good question. It's a good question. Or is this just a place you're stopping in on your way to somewhere else to look like you're walking with God, but you're not investing? Not in your time, not in your resources, not in your prayer life, not in anything else. Paul says, dig in, settle in, and commit to one another. And that's really the message. That's really the push. A commitment which can go to a person's rescue and bring them out of sin, and a person and a commitment which supports one another as we walk through this thing, and I'm included. Is that your relationship with the Word of God, with God's people, and your Savior? Or is this just simply theater? Let's go to prayer. Father, we do just thank you again for a week of VBS, which results in fruit. As we gather together and invest in one another and work with one another in these magic moments where you really see God's hand move in unity and peace and brotherhood and fellowship. And Father, I would just ask that those moments would increase, that that would be our experience on a Sunday morning, that we would walk in not with the disinterested gaze of fellow worshipers, but with the engaged mindset of family coming to talk to our Father. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.